so well with Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, which we will look at now. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. One verse out of the birth narrative that I read. Luke 2 and verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger or feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the New American Standard, says in, as do most versions. But it's the word that Luke uses in 22:11, which is not referring to an inn, but referring to a room in a house. And then in Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he uses a completely different word to describe the inn to which the victim was brought by the Good Samaritan. Lord, help us now as we think about and focus our hearts upon this simple statement of Mary giving birth to her firstborn son and placing him there in the feeding trough in that house. Lord, please encourage our hearts today as we think of what you have done for us and the way you have accomplished it, so that Christ may be glorified here in the sermon and also in our hearing and also in our lives, even this week. Amen. So there are just two truths from this text upon which I desire to speak this morning, and they are Christ as the firstborn son and the newborn infant Christ being placed in a feeding trough as a cradle. So those are the two truths I'd like to expound upon simply this morning. So consider the firstborn son, the first truth in this text, the firstborn son. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. So Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, literally, the first child, her first child, Joseph and Mary's first child. Now in Israel, the firstborn had a special place or status, was given what the Bible calls a birthright, a special status in the family because that child was the first in order. Now for us, when we have children, we don't show any special favor to our firstborn. We shouldn't. There should be no favoritism. But this was not favoritism in Israel. It was very different. Your firstborn may be special to you in certain respects because it was your first child, but you shouldn't treat your oldest better than you treat your other children. Although maybe sometimes they would like that. And Morgan? You're smiling then. But in Israel, this was a status with significance, so there was a purpose for it. The Word of God speaks of giving to the Lord the first fruits of the harvest. You realize this, that you have this concept of a first fruits, and you also have a firstborn, and there is a connection between these two things. We usually think of our offerings as first fruits, the first part of our labor. In Israel, it would be the harvest, or with us, it's what we have, what the Lord blesses us with as income. So the Word speaks of the first fruits of the harvest, and by extension, our labor and wages. It is that idea of the first that is also inherent in this idea of the firstborn. Exodus 13 and verse 12. Listen to what is said there. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. So you can see that there's a special purpose here. If we were to just say, well, my firstborn child in my life has a special status, then you would have to go even further and you would have to consecrate that child to the Lord in a different way. But here again, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 12, God said, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast. So there's a connection between the child, the firstborn child, offered to the Lord, and the first fruits, that is, of the animal, of every beast that you own, and the males belong to the Lord. So that this is referring to something that God was building into the life of the nation of Israel and their consciousness of God's gifts, whether it be children or whether it be animals and livelihood, that there is a sense that God has given us these gifts and we give back the first part to the Lord. The Lord gives the firstborn child with honor, and you see this, I'll talk about some cases. For example, Esau. Esau was Isaac and Rebekah's firstborn, and it's so precise that she had twins in her womb, Jacob and Esau. But this is so precise that the child who comes out first is the firstborn. So Esau was the firstborn because he was born first. And then Jacob came along. Of course, he was grasping Esau's heel, which tells you something about the kind of boy he would be and life he would live. And aside from the differences between these twins, the Bible talks about the differences between them in Genesis 25:27, where you remember Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents, and Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob because he was like a homeboy. And this created all kinds of problems, of course. But the most important thing here is that Esau was the firstborn. He was also what the Bible calls a heel supplanter, which means a usurper. And you remember the first opportunity that he had to usurp his lower status was when Esau came to him from the field and he was, famished. And Jacob was cooking his lentil stew, and Esau was famished. And so because he didn't care very much about his birthright, he wasn't a spiritually minded man, he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. And this started, this created a lot of problems, and it started a whole string of events in their lives, over which God was sovereign. And then you have Reuben. Reuben was Jacob and Leah's firstborn son. He is called that in Genesis 46 and verse 8, also Numbers chapter 1 and verse 20. And there are many verses. If you look up Reuben in a concordance, you will see many references to this factor, that Reuben was Jacob's firstborn of the 12 sons. And so he had that special status as well. You remember the story how when they were brought to Joseph, not knowing that it was Joseph, they thought it was the prince of Egypt, and not knowing it was Joseph, he knowing they were his brothers, and he being a wise man, the psalm said he dealt wisely with his elders, he sat them down for a meal. Genesis 43 and verse 33. He seated them. And it says in Genesis 43:33, they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. This was the first indication to them that, whoa, something's going on here. As we say, this is a God thing. They looked at each other in astonishment because they saw them all in the proper order, and Reuben was in the place of honor according to his birthright. And when after all this was over and before Jacob died, in Genesis 49, you have that amazing chapter where he speaks to each one of his sons and he prophesies their future. He assesses their lives and there are some very important prophecies of the Christ in Genesis 49. But he spoke to Reuben about this status on his deathbed. And he said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So this is what being a firstborn meant in Israel. And actually this applied to the Lord Jesus. Even bigger than this in the Bible is the fact that Israel was God's firstborn. You remember the story of the Exodus, that when God raised up Moses to go and speak to the Pharaoh, he said, thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now that's an interesting use of the concept. Because with children, you have the firstborn, and then you have the secondborn, and the thirdborn, and the fourthborn, and so on. But here, God says, Israel is my firstborn, my son. So what can that mean but the fact that this nation has a special status, dignity? If you apply the words of Jacob, which he spoke to Reuben, his firstborn, Genesis 49 and verse 3, You are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. That language would somewhat apply to the nation of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel from among all the nations. When he chose Abram, he was an idolater. So that he didn't choose Abram because he had faith in God. He was an idolater. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees, a very godless but very advanced city. And he chose him and he called him to go to the land that he would show him and take a 600-mile journey to a land which he didn't know anything about. And he did it. Genesis 12. And I think you heard about that last week. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Much later in the history of Israel and the prophet Hosea, God said the same thing. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And that's what Moses was to tell Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So it's a nation of sons, a nation of sons. And that, of course, helps us to understand why firstborn is applied to the nation of Israel, a nation of sons. And that is something that we will see later on in Romans chapter 8. As we come to the end of this sermon, Romans 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And the sons of Israel, who are true Israel, who truly believe in God, because not everyone in Israel was a true Israelite and had faith like their father Abraham, was in that number of sons. But Israel, the nation, is the firstborn. So something to think about. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a day when Israel would have a double portion of inheritance. It's in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 7. I'll just give you the reference. A day when Israel will have a double portion of inheritance. Thus the firstborn implies a priority or preeminence as well as an inheritance, as he said to Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminence. Preeminence. This verse will come back to us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 later, when it says Christ is to have the preeminence in everything. Firstborn implies priority or preeminence as well as an inheritance, so says R.K. Harrison. Because God delivered Israel's firstborn from death in Egypt, he expected each firstborn in Israel to be sanctified to him. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 7, or Exodus 13 and verse 12. Because God delivered Israel's firstborn from death, they were to be sanctified to him. It's a consecration offering. Also, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 12. The first male child was a representative of the entire offspring. Genesis 49 and verse 3, which I just quoted. Also Exodus 22 and verse 29. If you want to look these up later, Exodus 22, 29 and Numbers 3, verse 13. All illustrating this statement that I made, that the first male child was a representative of the entire offspring. This inheritance, or the firstborn of all animals, also was used in sacrifice. And this was to be sanctified to the Lord. Exodus 13, verses 2 and verse 15. And that's why, and please turn to Exodus 22, 29, we read a verse which applies to our Lord's birth. And that's Exodus 22, 29. Exodus 22:29, you shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. So there you have it again. Give your sons to me. Give your animal to me, the firstborn. And now you go back to Luke chapter 2. And this is exactly what Joseph and Mary did. Go back to Luke chapter 2. And verse 21. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that's because they were poor and they didn't have the means to offer an animal sacrifice of a bull or oxen. So they offered the turtle doves or the two young pigeons. And you know that part of the story. So Jesus was given to the Lord, according to this verse in Luke, as a holy consecration, as the firstborn, as a recognition that he is the firstborn. And he was given a life of service. Luke 2:22 is referring to his offering to a life of service, similar to Samuel being brought to the Lord after he was weaned at the temple in Shiloh to serve the Lord there. And Hannah left him there, and she just came every year and made him a little coat. And that's how he began his ministry. And we've been seeing that that is the connection between Jesus and Samuel, even in their birth. So, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Inside that statement is all of this rich biblical history and the design of God in Israel. As Mary's firstborn son, he was viewed no differently than any godly parent in Israel would view the first son of their wombs. So the words of Luke 2 and verse 7 refer to our Lord's birth as an Israelite male born with that honorable status of the firstborn son. But because of who he is, this firstborn status means much more in his case. It didn't mean much more in any other child's case, but it meant much more in the case of Jesus. And if you think about the firstborn status of Jesus Christ when he was born in his humanity, then that applies to every other Israelite child who was born. But when you think of Jesus Christ in his birth as deity, now it has more significance. And firstborn means more than just everything that it meant in Israel. In fact, it fulfills what firstborn status in Israel was designed to mean. He was the firstborn physical son of Mary and Joseph. But as virgin conceived and as eternal deity being born into the world, coming in the form of a man, he was the firstborn, as we shall see in a moment in Colossians, of all creation and the firstborn head of the firstborn from the dead. Philippians says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or hold on to, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So here, he is God coming into the world as a baby. And he is placed in a feeding trough. The writer of Hebrews may have had both his earthly firstborn status and his heavenly firstborn status in view when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, and he said, and when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So let me state that again. The writer of Hebrews may have had both of these things in mind. Luke 2 and verse 7 is talking about his physical firstborn status. He's a firstborn son of Mary and Joseph, just like every other Israelite male. But the writer of Hebrews looks like to me that he had both in view. And this is where we make the transition. His firstborn status as a Jewish baby or a Jewish male baby, is joined to his divine status as the eternal Son of God and his firstborn status there. And that's why when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. No Israelite would worship any firstborn son except for this one, because he is not just the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. He is the firstborn of God. And so we make the transition now, as we think about his firstborn status, to Colossians chapter 1. So please turn there to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. This is the only place in Paul's letters where he expounds this firstborn status. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we'll stop there, because this is his firstborn status as the firstborn of all creation. And this is why the angels worshiped him. Hebrews 1:6. So notice the aspects of his firstborn status over the creation, which are given here. First, he is the creator, or he is the cause, because it says by him. All things were created by him. So he is the cause. It's one of the blessings of our Christian faith is that we understand the cause of all things. Where those who do not know God, who do not receive his word, they make attempts to explain causation. Where did everything come from? And you can't derive the meaning of things unless you understand where they came from. And so this is why so many people in this world live meaningless lives. That is to say, they don't understand the true meaning of life. Not to say that they don't get any satisfaction out of it, because they get a lot of satisfaction out of it, but because they can't explain the origin of it. They can't explain causation. They can't truly explain the meaning of things. And so as believers in Christ, we have these gifts. But here, when it says that all things were created by him, we see that he is the cause of all things. He is the creator. Secondly, I don't know how else to say it, but he is not only the creator or the cause, but he is also the receiver or the beneficiary. I think that's probably better. He is the beneficiary of all things. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So that's the meaning of all things. But it's that expression for him, which is so fascinating at the end of verse 16. They're created through him or by him, same thing, through him or by him, and for him. It's that for him that continues to amaze me. For him. Yeah, it's what it says, and that's what it means, that all things were created for Christ, that he stands in some special relationship to the physical creation. According to this little prepositional phrase, which is rich in meaning, they were created for him. He is the beneficiary. It's his world. He created it. It's for him. It's what? For his glory. It's for his praise. It's for him. And that's why in John, when it says he came to his own things, and those who are not his, he came to his own things, and those who were not his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. But the first phrase is neuter. He came to his own things. And those, personal, who were his own, did not receive him. It's because he came into the world that belonged to him, the world that he created, the world that was made for him. He came into that world to save. And ultimately to save the creation. Romans 8 speaks about the creation groaning and travailing and looking for its adoption as sons. It's liberation from the curse of sin. And so he is the creator or the cause. He is the beneficiary or the receiver. It was made for him. Third, he is before all things. He is eternal. It's emphasizing there his eternality or preexistence. He is before all things, verse 17. And then finally, he is the coherence. I looked for a good word for this, and I finally settled on coherence. He is the coherence, or the unity of the universe. How's that? We're trying to give a word to a Greek word. The Greek word in Colossians 1:17, which translates this phrase, in him all things hold together. All things hold together. And it's the Greek word synesthemi, which means to stand with, to hold together. And so the idea here is sometimes the atom has been used as an illustration. You know, he is the nucleus there. He holds the atom. He is together. He is the one who holds things together. And so words like coherence or consistency or harmony or consonance or maybe the unity of the universe. We talk about a universe. It's not a multiverse. When we say that it's a universe, we mean that everything works harmoniously together. That explains why the stars don't fall. That explains why you can predict the movements of the planets because they all go on a rotation. There are no strings. There are no guy wires. There's just an orbit. It's a force or gravity, which is a force. But it's not an impersonal force because Christ is the one who is the force behind it. And that's what verse 17 is saying in the most amazing way. He holds all things together. And this is all explanatory of this status, this firstborn status in verses 15 through 17. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is preeminent in the creation. And then in verse 18 says, well, if he's preeminent in the creation, if he holds all things together, then he holds your life together if you know him, and you should make him preeminent in your life. It's that simple. But then in verse 18, he says that he is also the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body of the church. He is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So who are these dead to whom he's referring to? Well, also Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And also Romans 8:28, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that helps us to tie this together. Firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is the first one to rise from the dead as a man and as the God-man. The resurrection of Christ, Christ is first, and then we follow in the resurrection that is coming in the future once we die. And all the dead in Christ will be raised, and we will meet the Lord together in the air. This is the resurrection, which is our ultimate hope in this life, and then the introduction to eternal life, which is our eternal ultimate hope. So, again, Romans 8:29, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Remember the verses I read earlier from Exodus about Israel. Israel is my son. And all the true Israelites are the sons of God, and Israel as a nation is the firstborn. Now, in Christ, Christ is the firstborn. And those who trust in Christ are his brothers. It doesn't say sons. Notice it says brothers, Romans 8:29. That he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And how do you become a brother of Christ? Or how does Christ become a brother to you? Well, you must die. We read yesterday in the baptism, Romans chapter 6. We die with Christ. We're raised up with him. We die with Christ. We die to self. We die to sin. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So we die with Christ. And we are raised, spiritually raised. And so Christ becomes the firstborn among many brethren. And the significance of this firstborn status of the eternal Son of God, again, is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, which says, So that, because of this, he himself will or must come to have first place in everything, the preeminence in everything. If he is the firstborn, and he's the firstborn of the dead, and he's the firstborn among many brethren, and if you're his brother by faith in him, then Christ must be first in your life. The implications of that are just staggering, really, when you think about it. So we need to think about that in our lives and keep assessing where we're going each day. Is Christ first in my life? Is Christ really first in my life, or am I just deceiving myself? So I urge you to do that. So that's the first phrase in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. What I've tried to show you so far in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths. She gave birth to her firstborn son. This is referring to his humanity and his firstborn status as a man, as an Israelite, and all of that, all which that meant, and also his firstborn status as the eternal Son of God. But now, secondly and finally, we want to look at the second part of that verse, which is that she laid him in a manger. It's the Greek word phatne, which just means manger or a feeding trough. So it says that she wrapped him in cloths, which you would expect any mother will do, right? We would say blankets. Cloths, blankets. And laid him in a feeding trough as a cradle. Now that's unusual. The cloths, that's not unusual. But the feeding trough is unusual. So there were several reasons for this. Now the first reason was that they were not in their hometown of Nazareth. So naturally, if she was home, she would have done what every mother does, you know, prepare the nest. So they were not at home. They were not in Nazareth because the decree of Caesar Augustus drove them to take this 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered for the census, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. So that's the first reason why she did this. They were not at home. Second reason was that they were in the crowded city of Bethlehem and had been there for at least a little while. Notice Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, the previous verse says, while they were there, the days were completed. So this idea that Joseph and Mary got to Bethlehem after this long journey in the late at night, they couldn't find a place to stay. So they went in the back, in the stable in the back of some commercial inn, and the next day she gave birth, or that night she gave birth, is false. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, when people descended upon a city like that, either in this case because of a census or because of a feast like Pentecost or the Passover, those cities were crowded, whether it be Bethlehem or Jerusalem, they were crowded. People descended upon a city. And some of them would try to stay with family. Some of them may have had to stay in inns. But remember that Joseph was a descendant of David. And as a son of David in the city of David, he would have been welcomed. And some arrangements could be made for him to stay with some family in Bethlehem, especially in light of Mary's pregnancy. We know for a fact that in Middle Eastern hospitality, every possible consideration would be given to Joseph and Mary, given that she was pregnant. Alfred Plummer, who wrote in 1960, had this to say about Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And I quote, he said, "It is a little doubtful whether the familiar translation in the inn is correct. It is possible that Joseph had relied upon the hospitality of some friend in Bethlehem, or family we could add, whose guest chamber was already full when he and Mary arrived." And so the third reason given is actually given here when it says there was no room for them in the guest room. It's the Greek word kataluma, which is also used in Luke chapter 22. And it's not the word that is used in Luke chapter 10, where it says that the Good Samaritan brought the victim to an inn. That's a different word there. Pandokion, which means a commercial inn. So the picture here is that there was no room. In Middle Eastern homes, there was a main room, a typical small home, which this obviously was. There was a main room and a guest room, and the animals were outside in the stable. But those animals were brought in at night, and there was a feeding trough there or two for the animals who would keep the people warm during the night, and they would have their little feeding troughs to get them through the night. So, since there was no room in the guest room of the house, because the house was crowded, they were in this room with the mangers, or the feeding troughs. So Mary places her newborn son in the feeding trough, which would have invariably been cleaned out to receive him naturally. Mary is seen here as a tender, caring mother who wraps Jesus in blankets, as any mother would, but because of her circumstances, has to do something that she would have never dreamed of doing, placing her newborn son on the ground in a feeding trough. But that's what she did. Why was that? Why is it that no direct applications are made anywhere in the New Testament referring to this manger cradle. Why is that? Well, I think it's because nothing needs to be said about it. That Christ was laid in a feeding trough at his birth. The application or the explanation is obvious, that it speaks of the humility of Christ. The church father Pomorius is one who explained it beautifully in the Reformed commentary on Luke. It says, although he is over all heaven, he did not grasp after heaven, but let himself yield and bend into a narrow little cradle as if into a prisoner's stocks. And the Lord of Lords humbled himself so deeply that he let himself be laid next to the cattle in order to save us from our prisoner's stocks and to gain for us the heavenly rooms for a living space. He made amends for our pride, through which we became beasts, and lifts us up to heavenly glory with him, so that we might also be revealed with him in glory and carry the likeness of heavenly people, just as here we carried the earthly likeness. And that's the meaning of the feeding trough and Christ being laid in the manger. And notice all the emphasis in Luke 2:7 is on that manger. The other issues we talked about, which is part of the subject matter, you know, where were they, in a house, were they in an inn? That is not as important as this one. The most important factor here in the birth of Christ is that manger, the feeding trough. That's the thing. That was the sign which the shepherds were given. That's how they would find him. I mean, it's so unusual to find a baby in a feeding trough. And if they were going from house to house and looking, perhaps knocking on doors and asking, is there a baby in here? Is he in a feeding trough? They would find him. So that was the purpose of the sign. But it's the meaning of the sign. That's what we're interested in. It's the meaning of the sign. That is the sign. It's the sign of the kind of Savior that Jesus would be. You see him there, the Lord of glory, the firstborn of God, lying in this feeding trough as a baby. There he is, newborn, wrapped in blankets, and he's in this feeding trough on the ground. And you look at that and you say, what is the meaning of this sign? Well, it tells you what kind of Savior he will be. He will be the lowly Savior. He would say things like, I am meek and humble of heart. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. So how do I know the Lord is humble of heart? Well, he would say, well, just look at how I came into the world. That was just the beginning. Just look at me in the manger. Look at me in that feeding trough. Would you put your baby there? No. But my mother put me there. She had to put me there. But God designed it that way so that I could be put there. God designed the decree of Caesar Augustus. He designed the crowded nature of the city of Bethlehem. He designed it so that they would be in a house. Yes, we believe that. And she was taken care of and all the rest. But she didn't have a cradle. She only had a feeding trough. So that you would make a connection between the firstborn in Israel of your sons and the firstborn of your cattle. Both are required in those passages in Exodus. And that when you see Jesus lying in the manger, in the feeding trough, you say, this is the kind of Savior he will be to me. Meek and lowly of heart. He would be, as Paul described in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, not grasping the equality with God that he had in eternity, he would empty himself and take the form of a bondservant. Salvation is wonderful. Just by the gifts that we are given in salvation, the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life. And all of that is wonderful. The inheritance that we have, being freed from eternal judgment and being with God forever. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And truly goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all of that is wonderful. Salvation is a great gift, and it has wonderful benefits for us which are eternal and deliver us from the wrath of God. But there's another thing that the manger tells us is the kind of Savior that we have. He is patient. He will be patient with you. He will be long-suffering with us. For our brother spoke about the remaining sin. Even after a tremendous, almost cataclysmic work of God in a person's life, as we heard in the previous hour, we still sin. We still struggle with remaining sin. Sometimes we don't like ourselves, and we get tired of ourselves and say, how could I keep doing that? And yet we keep coming to Christ. We know He will welcome us because He is meek and humble, and He understands our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And He will continue to work with us. He will continue to mold us and shape us into His very own image. So that in our lives we can be truly useful. We can be humble. Remember the fruits of the Spirit. One of them is gentleness. Another one is kindness. Among all the other wonderful fruits like love, joy, peace, there is kindness, gentleness. That's how Christ forms us. So that toward others, we are not arrogant, lifted up with pride, self-seeking, pushy. Rather, we are humble, just like our Lord. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Thank you, Lord, for the birth of our Savior, the manner of His birth, the manger. We want to focus on that right now, that the eternal Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, was laid in a feeding trough on the ground where the animals feed, to show us the beginning of His life of humility and self-devoted consecration to the Lord and to His people. Thank you for saving us by such a wonderful Savior. And I pray that there be anyone here today or listening to this message who is not yet joined to this Savior in that yoke of which He spoke, of saving faith. We pray that you will save them this very hour, this very moment, this very day. We give you all the praise and the thanks for such a wonderful Savior. In His name, amen.